that, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 14 verses this morning. Title of our study, The Fruit of the Gospel. Colossians 1, 1 through 14, The Fruit of the Gospel. Colossians is one of the Apostle Paul's four prison epistles. They're called that because he writes to these churches from a Roman prison cell, or later from a hired house that he was living in, but still under guard, a political, religious prisoner. But anyway, this city, it's about 100 miles east of Ephesus, 12 miles south of Laodicea. That puts it in the region of the seven letters to the seven churches. You recall Jesus, Revelation 2 and 3, seven letters to seven churches. Both Ephesus and Laodicea are mentioned. Colossae, not so much. It was on a major trade route, but no way as important or thriving of a city as like Ephesus that was a port city. Now, what happens is that Paul writes this letter to this church having never been there. He didn't plant it. He didn't pastor it. He never even met the congregation. But he's going to be praying for them and speaking well of them. And that has to do with the personal relationship he has with their pastor. His name is Epaphras. Now, I got some insight into this. A few years back, my brother and I went over to London to spy out the land a couple years back. He actually moved there and started a fellowship, Calvary Shoreline. Many of you aware of that, praying for him, some of you supporting him. But in any case, I hadn't been there with the fellowship, but he was sending reports of what was taking place. And said, man, we shared the Lord with this guy, and he came to the Lord, and his background is such and such, and the Lord's doing these works. And I started having a real affection and appreciation for these people that God was working in. So though I'd never been there, he could have said, hey, would you write a letter? Because, you know, we're dealing with these issues, and I just want someone besides me to confirm these things. Well, he went one better. He said, I'm going to leave the country. Would you mind coming over and doing my services for a week or two? And I did just that. But that's sort of the background and what's happening here. Paul doesn't know these people, but he's heard a lot about them. He has an affection for them. And he's writing to them because, well, the city itself is a mess. And when it comes to, well, what's going on spiritually, well, there were lots of strange things happening there as well. Now, Colossians, like Ephesians, two major sections. First half of the book deals with what God has done for us. We'll see that in chapters 1 and 2. Then chapters 3 and 4, second half of the book, what God requires of us in response, though, to what he has done for us and promised to us. Now, as far as how practical this book will be for us, I believe a study of this letter will vaccinate you, inoculate you, if you will, against the doctrinal errors and the corruption that had crept into their church and is such a part of our Christian culture today. When they poll Christians on what they believe, well, many start out just like us. We believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and he rose again. But when you start polling them, and I'm talking across the broad sweeping, you know, everybody who says they're a Christian, man, when you start getting to doctrinal and moral issues, there is so much confusion. And, well, listen, that would trouble me more if I hadn't read, studied, and taught Paul's epistles over and over and over and over and over and over over the years. Why? They're all written to the church, as this one is, to believers, to the saints, to correct doctrinal, moral, ethical error. In other words, the church has always dealt with these kinds of issues, and things were a little different in Ephesus than they will be in Colossae, and a little different when he writes to the Thessalonians. But in any case, this letter can provide valuable information vaccination or inoculation against doctrinal error and corruption. Now, if you're like, too late, pastor, already infected. I mean, I'm messed up and the people with me are messed up. Well, the truth is still the cure. You see, if you didn't get an inoculation, the truth can still cure the problem. And so the Word of God is the solution either way. Now, again, this church birthed in the truth. But the believers were being challenged on multiple fronts. And that's why Epaphras went to Paul and said, Paul, can you write to them? Can you lay some stuff out for them? It's thought Epaphras was a younger pastor, Paul the more seasoned, of course. And what's happening in their religious culture is this. It's a strange hybrid of Jewish legalism and Oriental mysticism and Greek stoicism. One sect there in the city claimed an epigenosis. The word gnosis, by the way, a Greek word that means experiential knowledge. A P put upon it means, well, a higher experiential knowledge. And they claimed two sources for this knowledge. Some said, well, we've had angelic visitors who've come down and given us information known exclusively by us, known only to us, available only here and for a short time. But no, here's what's happening. They're deadly serious. They're like, we see things that no one else sees. We know things that no one else knows. We've experienced things no one else has experienced. Some of them claim not just an angelic visitation, but superior intellectual capacities. Now, we're living in very similar times. One of the largest cults in the world was founded on the idea that an angel had visited and given information. What do they call it? Another gospel. We dealt with it in Galatians. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we brought to you, let him be accursed. If we are an angel from heaven, Paul gets specific, preaches any other gospel. So the idea that, well, we have the Bible, but we need more. That's completely foreign to Paul's theology. The Bible is all we need. And, of course, the God of the Bible, since he's the one providing it to us. Now, in Jesus, Paul will say, in fact, look at Colossians 2:14. In the way of introduction, I want to just show you a couple things to give you an idea where we're headed. And we're going to take our time going through this book. We're not going to get through it a chapter a week, as is our normal pattern and habit. But we'll take a couple weeks to get through the first and 2 or 3 weeks to get through the second. But I want you to see a couple things. Colossians 2:3 deals with this idea of a superior insight or greater intellect or angelic visitors by saying in Jesus, well, it says in whom, but it means in Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not in the angels, not in the men. Listen, Paul is going to counter every aberration by focusing not on the error, but on the Lord. He says, hey, here's the solution. Here's the inoculation. Here's the vaccination. Jesus. Get to know him. Learn him. Understand him, hear from him, let him transform you. And don't worry about what people are saying, oh, what we have this, or we've heard this, or we're preaching this. It's in Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is going, as I mentioned, to deal specifically with Jesus in order to say, okay, this issue and that issue and this issue and that issue, they all matter. But Jesus is the solution to everyone. And as his reps, it's so important that we see. I don't want to be known for what I'm against. I want to be known for who I'm for. Does that mean I'm not against sin? Of course not. I'm against sin because sin's like cancer. You go to the doctor, he diagnoses you, he says it's cancer. You don't get into a negotiation over, well, should I deal with it or, you know, is it really that bad? He's like, this has to go now and there has to be chemo and we're going to get that out and you're going to live. And that's how sin is. We can't say, well, it's just a little bit of corruption. It's just a little bit of sin. And so we're against sin because sin destroys people, because sin leads to death, not just physically like cancer, but spiritually and eternally. It's much worse, you see. So it isn't about, well, we're against this and we're against that and we're against this. It's we're for Jesus, we're for people, we're for the truth. So life is in the law, some were suggesting. Some were saying angelic visitors, others superior intellectual capacities. Some are saying we have God's own law. And we've talked about this in other contexts, other letters. Oh, it's great that you're born again. It's great that you've come to faith in Christ, but you need the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses. Listen how Paul addresses this particular issue. Colossians 2:14. Don't just listen to it. Look at it. Familiarize yourself with it. He says, Jesus, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that's the law, it was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We just came through the Easter resurrection services. And we talked about the cross, of course, because, well, the cross and then the crown, the cross and then the resurrection. And when it says he nailed the law, your sins, my sins, those things we've done to break and violate God's law, he nailed it to his cross. We get the picture. Because, well, there were no sins for them to attach to his cross. They couldn't say murderer or rapist or insurrectionist or kidnapper. People would see that and say, okay, that guy deserves to be there. But it just said who Jesus was. And Colossians here tells us that he had taken your sins and mine, and he nailed them to his cross. So let no one judge you, he says, in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. They were saying you need to be circumcised. And you know that, give them an inch, they'll take a mile saying, this is really what I think it comes from, and it really is where it leads. They were saying, oh, you need to be circumcised, and now, well, you got to watch your diet, you got to watch what you drink, and you got to come to the festivals, and you need to celebrate the new moons, you need to show up for the Sabbaths. And he's saying all of those are a shadow, but the substance is of Christ. See, he, the end of the law to all who believe. Now, here's why this is so important. Most of what they were dealing with was man-made and fabricated. But this stuff came right out of God's own law. This is the stuff God actually gave. And it was there for a reason. It had a purpose, the reason, to show us we were all in need of a Savior and to point us not just to our need, but to God's provision of a Savior. The substance is of Christ. But we have insight from powerful angels and brilliant leaders, some would say. Paul says to them, Colossians 2:18, and it's the last in the way of introduction, then we'll look at those first 14 verses. Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things he's not yet seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Some were saying life's in what we've discovered or what we've observed or what's been shared with us. Others are saying no, life's in the law. Paul's saying life's in Jesus. That's the bottom line. Well, if you're thinking, well, we could develop those, we will when we get to them. I just wanted you to see them because, you know, every time we start a book, I give you the same word of encouragement, the same exhortation. I'm like, read through the entire book. This one's short, it's clear, it's easy. And what happens is if you'll read it and reread it and reread it, every time you go through it, you're going to be laying a foundation. So as we look at the individual parts, you're seeing them all in the broader context of what Paul is dealing with. You'll understand why he's saying the things he's saying. Well, he identifies himself, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he reminds us He didn't apply for the job. He never even filled out an application. This was by the will of God. How important is that? Paul was an oppressor and opposed the church of Jesus Christ. Now he's a church planter and a preacher and a lover of the church of Jesus Christ. That was the will of God for Paul's life. It was always God's will. It just took Paul a personal encounter with Jesus to really grab hold of that. And he says, and Timothy, our brother. He writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now take note of this. His focus is on Jesus entirely. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1. He writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, verse 2. And then he speaks to the reality of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, latter part of verse 2. The word saints here is a noun, not an adjective, and here's why that matters. He's not describing the brethren as saints and faithful, though they're both. Saints is a noun. That means he's using it as a proper title for them. You are the separated ones. You are the holy ones. You are saints unto our God. And if you have been raised to believe that, well, there are a few saints, you know, and they have to live perfect lives, and then they die, and then miracles are worked in their name, that's foreign to Scripture completely. Saints are people that are set apart by God and for God, declared to be holy as a result of their relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. He calls us saints, and when I say us, He's writing to them, but, well, these things certainly apply to us, made holy by Jesus, present reality, eternal reality. He calls them faithful. Now, I like it. It's two words. You can see it, faith and full. Now, I like to think of it this way. If a man, a woman, a boy or girl is full of faith, they will be faithful. As I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus, as my faith is in Him, well, that leads to faithful living for Him. But any attempt to put the focus on me and try harder and do better, it always ends in failure. So if I'm full of faith in Him, I will be faithful to Him, a faithful witness for Him. And then He calls us brethren. Now again, writing to them, He writes to them, but it's for us. We're not in Colossae, we're here in Chico, but all these things are true of us as well. Saints, His work for us. Faithful, His transformation of us. Brethren, we are family. Children of God. And I know some of us think, well, God just sort of tolerates or puts up with me. It's not like that at all. Sometimes we do that with people and we start to think God must be like that too. He's not. He loves us. He's adopted us. He's made us heirs in Christ. Paul goes on, verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Here's a familiar trio, faith, love, and hope. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these, of course, is love. But Paul often puts these three together. And here's why. It starts with faith in Christ Jesus. Faith for us takes us back to the cross. Those who died in faith, Old Testament, they died looking forward to the cross. They believed God would send one who would suffer and die, who would atone for their sins, who would save them from their sins. So they died, as Hebrews says, looking forward to the cross. They died in faith. We either die or live, and, you know, rapture would be preferable to death, but either way, we're going to end up in the same place. But we're looking back at the cross. So our faith isn't just in Jesus. It's in Jesus' sacrifice for us. It is the full demonstration, the ultimate demonstration of His love for and commitment to us. So we look back to the cross, and then we consider everything in light of the cross. It's faith in Him, His finished work for us, His present work of transforming and using us, and then His many promises to us. Faith produces love. When my focus is on Him and I am a continual recipient of His mercy and I'm in need daily of His grace, of His kindness, well, I become a distributor of the same thing. So faith in Him leads to love for all the saints. In fact, John says, how can we say we love God who we've never seen if we don't love people who we do see, or our brother who we're looking right at? So it's love for the saints produced by faith in Him. Love, our motivation for all ministry. Loving, our manner in all ministry. And by the way, the majority of ministry that goes on within the church, I'm not talking about out in the community of unbelievers, that's our evangelistic thrust, our reaching out to the world for Him. But the majority of ministry within the church is dealing with believers that are confused doctrinally or got to deal with something ethically, or maybe there's been a problem morally. And it's never comfortable and it's never easy. But love always acts on behalf of the object loved. Jesus did us, and we must one another. So then he says, hope. And there were those saying, hey, we have hope in information, or we have hope in this angelic visitation, or we have hope in the law. And he's saying again, we have a living hope in Jesus, not a religious system, not men's ideas or mere speculations. Now, again, Paul declared, and we read, God's own law, the feasts, the festivals, the Sabbaths, shadows, Jesus the substance. We're going to celebrate that reality and see it in the form of the bread and the cup when we share communion in just a little while. It's like we're taking something precious to us because it's meant to remind us of Him, to point us to Him. But we don't look and adore the bread, and we're not looking at the cup and thinking, oh, cup, you're so wonderful. No, it's Him. They're just shadows. He's the substance. Well, in any case, the shadows, they show us our need for and point us to God's provision of a Savior. In 5, the latter part, he says the truth of the gospel. So we have faith, we have love, we have hope laid up for us in heaven, we read, and which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And this is so important. Anyone who presents another gospel is devaluing Jesus' work on the cross. Because the gospel we received and we preach is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. When he cried, it is finished, it literally means paid in full. An accomplished fact, a done deal. And so when someone says, well, that's a good start, but anything they add to the gospel devalues Jesus, demotes Jesus, and ends up exalting some man or his thoughts or some system and their thoughts. So we don't want to rob anyone of the security we have in Jesus. We just want to say the truth is in the gospel. He says it's come to you, verse 6, as it has also into all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. The purpose of the good seed of the gospel is to bring forth fruit. And Jesus gives us some insight, important, valuable, necessary insight, into why the truth doesn't always take root. And I'm sure you've wondered, especially if you're new to this, you share the Lord with one person and they're like, yeah, I get it. And I'm for it. And I want it. And you share with someone else and they're kind of excited for a while and then they just fall away. And you're like, what happened there? Somebody else, no, I'm not interested at all. Someone else, well, I'm kind of busy, don't have time for that right now. But some people, it just seems to work. Now, here's how Jesus explains it to us. He says the gospel, and this is true of all of his word, but he will use the gospel because it's sort of the subject here. It's good seed. And he says a sower goes out to sow that seed, and it falls on four kinds of soil. The soil, he'll later explain, the hearts of men. And that is the only real variable in the scenario. Oh, the enemy tries to snatch away and often does the seed. Or he says that persecution and tribulation can burn up a seed because it doesn't really get rooted. Or the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, they can rob us as well. They can choke out the good seed of God's word. And, well, the seed can find a heart that's prepared, that's soft and pliable and moldable and well, good soil. And so here's the thing. Whatever's going on outside the soil is not nearly as important as the condition of the soil. And so the question would be, well, where's my heart as I'm reading the word? Where's our heart as we're studying the word together? Because if my heart is saying yes, the seed's going to take root. The enemy can say, oh, that's not for you, or too bad so-and-so wasn't here to hear that, or hey, maybe think about it later. There's so many ways to snatch away a seed of truth, but we need to see that that's what happens because the point of the planting is a harvest. That's God's intention. That's why he gives us the word. He says the truth of the gospel brings forth fruit. So if you hear it, and the enemy snatches it, it never takes root. If your heart's hard or out of the way, then the seed never really gets rooted. And because persecution and tribulation, they're definitely going to happen, well, the people fall away. They say, oh, yeah, I'm into it. And then they're not so into it when they realize there's a cost. And then, of course, the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches. It's interesting. He's not talking about gross sin here. We know how that defiles. We know how destructive that is. He's just saying the day-to-day stuff, cares of the world. That's what we're all dealing with every day. And the deceitfulness of riches, the idea that if I could just get more, then everything would be better, or I'd have a better foundation to do whatever. The bottom line is he's given us all we need. Now, he does give us another parable a little further in. And this is Jesus really fleshing out this theological concept. See, Paul, kind of deep, kind of difficult. According to Peter, that stuff's sometimes hard to understand. And he probably talked like that too. But truth of the gospel bringing forth fruit. That's the plan. Jesus talks later in the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he takes it, and this time the seed isn't, well, it's not just the word or a part of the word. No, you become that. He says he's planting you. We're more like pods than seeds, but in any case, the pods of God. That's what we could get the t-shirt. But anyway, we're planted by the Lord. And he says what happens is we're sown into the world. So once the truth of God's word takes root in my heart, now he sends me back to my workplace, to my neighborhood, to my friends, to my family. And he says, I'm not just bringing good seed, though I have that, because I have the truth. Now, he's planting me. He's sowing me. And he says, as that's happening, likening the believer to wheat because, well, wheat's profitable. Wheat's useful. Wheat's nourishing and healthy. He says, the enemy is also busy planting, and he likes to plant in the same field. So what he does is he plants tares among the wheat. They begin to grow together. We can't really see the difference. Not initially, but over time, it becomes obvious something's not right. And this is so important because he calls the wheat the sons of the kingdom and the tares the sons of the evil one. That means when we gather, we're not looking around to say, well, I wonder if he and she kind of looks a little strange. You know, it's not like that. We're supposed to say, could I be a tare? Is it possible that I'm here in the midst of God's flock and not a part of God's flock? And I don't mean Calvary Chico. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, universal, a part of him, connected to him. Well, the goal then is to bring forth fruit. And both, by the way, do. Tares, that's the fruit of the enemy sowing. There's no value in the tares. There's no usefulness. There's nothing that blesses people or blesses God. But the truth of the gospel brings forth good fruit. So who's planting matters. And what they're planting matters, because truth brings life, and lies, the enemy's lies, bring death. Now, verses 3 through 8, one long run-on sentence. Verses 9 through 12, same thing. And we're up to that. So verse 9, we'll read 9 through 12, and then we'll spend a little time in them. Then we're going to look at those last couple verses and share in communion. For this reason, Paul goes on to say, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Listen, if you struggle to know what to pray for people you care for, write this out. You know, put it on a card, put it somewhere you visit often, like the refrigerator. And just put it there so every time you go, you're like, I'm going to pray this for my family. I'm going to pray this for my friends. I'm going to pray this for our fellowship. Paul's saying, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. He's praying that that would be their reality, and I'm praying that for us, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now get this, God's will and God's wisdom is available to us in God's word. It is the only source of God's wisdom. Man's wisdom, available everywhere else. You pretty much can walk outside and get in a conversation, and even good and godly people will say, well, I think, or I've been considering, or if it were me. That's not what we need. Brothers, sisters, we need to know and share his will, his word, his wisdom. That's what our kids need. That's what our grandkid? Yeah, that's another new word. Grandkids need. That's what we need. We need not just to have the word or read the word or affirm the word. We need the wisdom that can only come from the word of God. And then he says, having prayed that, I'm praying that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Now, I learned early on in my walk with the Lord, it's impossible to please God and please people. And I have to decide whose praise I'm after, because the praise of men, it's not that hard to obtain. But the praise of God, that's the one I want to hear, you see. And here's why. I don't want to stand before him and not hear, well done and good and faithful servant. I don't want him to say, what in the world were you doing down there? I know that he's looking on and he's listening in. Every conversation about him, he's got his book of remembrances. And so the point is this, filled with the knowledge of his will, no room for the foolishness of man, his wisdom, spiritual understanding, insight into him and his plan, his purposes, that we could walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. again, you see it as we saw in the introduction. The focus is on him, his will, worthy of the Lord, pleasing him. Well, being fruitful again in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Fruitful in every good work. I like this because I reminded that we abide in him and we bear fruit, and then he prunes us and there's more fruit. I don't particularly love the pruning process, having been through it numerous times, but I know that it's necessary. It brings forth more fruit, then there's much fruit, and the Father's glorified. And that's why he's planted me in the world, to bring forth fruit. That's why he's planted you in this world. If he just wanted to get us to heaven, if that's all it was for him, wouldn't it have been better just to kill us and take us the moment we gave our life to the Lord? Or just take us. He doesn't have to kill us. We're going to be with him anyway. He left us here on purpose and with a purpose. And that is that we would be fruitful in everything we do. Remember, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they'd see your good works. It's okay for them to notice, hey, that's a good work. But they should glorify our Father who is in heaven. He says, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge. And Paul grabs the very word used by these guys in Colossae that claim to have this intellectual superiority or these angelic visitations and revelations. They called it that epigenosis. It's the same word. He's saying, I want you to have what they say they have, but don't have. And that's the highest experiential knowledge of and with Jesus that's possible. That's what he's focused on, you see. It's that intimacy with him. There is a higher knowledge, but it's a deeper, higher knowledge of him, a greater experience. It's a greater and more fruitful relationship with him. It's always coming back to him. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, we read, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. It's his strength, it's his power, just leading to joy and thankfulness in us. Well, verses 13 and 14 are a perfect bridge into our communion time together and a perfect stopping point because this is the heart of the message. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. When he says he has delivered us, it's aorist tense. It means he did it once and for all. It's an accomplished fact, a done deal. And what has he delivered us from? The power of darkness. But that word power isn't like dunamis, from which we get dynamite or dynamic. It's not the dynamic of darkness. No, it's the jurisdiction of darkness. It's like we were a part of the kingdom of darkness and didn't even know. But now he's brought us into the kingdom of light, and we can see the difference. That's why it's so hard to explain to someone in darkness what's going on in the light. They need to see him. It says he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That word conveyed, we get it. Conveyor belt, you put something on it, it leads somewhere else. He says he's taken us and removed us from the kingdom we were a part of and placed us in the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, Jesus, we have present tense and as our permanent possession, redemption. It's a glorious word. It speaks of being bought back, sold as slaves to sin. Serving ourselves, serving the enemy of our souls, serving whatever we thought would bring us happiness and contentment. He says he bought us back and he brought us back. He ransomed us. He paid the penalty in full to bring us back into fellowship. And he tells us the price of our ransom It was through his blood. And that blood made possible and has led to the forgiveness of sins. Now listen, you see this, and you can see why Paul is like, man, don't fall for the philosophy. Don't fall for the angelic visitation. Don't fall for the men's figured this out and they've got superior this or that. You have him. And he can do what they can never do. And if you're in Christ, he's done all this. If you're not yet in Christ, this could happen right now in a moment. If you'll just say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord, be my Savior. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The thief on the cross barely could get it out. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was sufficient. Lord, remember me. God, be merciful to me. Listen, this is either your reality or it can be. He has delivered us. He wants to deliver you. He wants to take you from the power, the kingdom, the jurisdiction of darkness and bring you into the light. The kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom, Jesus, we have as our permanent possession, redemption, ransomed, paid in full. That's what He cried from the cross. That's what it means. It is finish, accomplished fact, your sin and mine atoned for, paid in full. All the blood of bulls and goats, last thought, ever shed, we're told in Hebrews, they never washed away one sin. But there were sacrifices every morning and every evening. What was the point? What was the purpose? It was a testimony daily. I need atonement. I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. I'm confessing that unless there is atonement, I'll never be acceptable to God. I'll never be accepted by God. I'll never have fellowship with God. So they were testifying by faith, doing what He told them to do and what He's told us to do. Hey, trust in Him. Put our faith in Him. Let Him transform and use and bring glory to Himself through every life. Lord, thank You for this amazing, wonderful passage. And I'm reminded, Lord, that, well, You've saved us from the penalty of our sin. And when I first gave my life to You, there was no thought that You'd be saving me from the sin itself. The power that dominated my life, the foolish things I engaged in, the damaging things I'd done. Lord, You didn't just save us from the penalty. You've provided deliverance from the activity of sin, from the power of sin. And I pray all my brothers and sisters will grab hold of that reality today. And we look forward, Lord. We look back at the cross, but we look forward to the throne. We recognize, Lord, that You're seated there interceding even now for us. So we pray, as Paul did, for all who are gathered here, Lord, that You would have Your way, that You would give us ears to hear, that You would soften our hearts so Your word would take root, and that You would nourish those hearts and that seed so that, Lord, there'll be abundant fruit. If you've never said yes to Jesus, say yes today. If you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, ask Him for forgiveness today. He made you. He loves you. He laid down His life that you could have life, life abundant, life eternal and life abundant. And if you need to say, Jesus, come into my life. You're the Lord, be my Lord. You're the Savior, save me. If that's you today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you, and I'll pray for you, and a miracle will take place within you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you need to surrender, surrender today. Lord, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, I pray You'd continue to deal with the hearts of those who are in the valley of decision. Lord, they're trying to put it together. They're trying to make sense of it. Maybe their heart's pounding and they really want to say yes. Well, Lord, you can see the heart. You can bring them the rest of the way. And we pray these symbols, these shadows, will point them as they do us to you, the substance, our Lord, our Savior, our Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.